Well, please sit down, and we're going to have our Bible reading now, and Jean is going to read to us. So do grab a Bible. Thanks, Jean.
The reading is from Revelation chapter 7, and if you have a church Bible, that's on page 1238. Say page 1238, Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thanks, Jean. If you could have Revelation 7 open, that'd be great. We'll be looking at that this morning. I thought it'd be helpful to remind you, and especially if you're new here to church, of the journey we've come on with our building project, just to set a bit of context for today. We came here in 2006, and right from the start, we had various conversations with a number of people in our church family about what can we do with our building to expand it, to improve it. Let me just say what's happened since 2010. In 2010, we were invited to apply for a grant from FIC, that's the body of churches that we belong to. And that started the process of thinking through, could we improve our foyer, could we expand our foyer? And we looked at some design schemes for that over the next few years. During that process, we had a discussion about how could we create space to grow. We recognized that doing some work on the front doesn't deal with the size of this room in itself. And so we looked at how can we create space to grow and looked at some options for that. We therefore started to think about enlargement schemes. How could we extend our premises? We employed an architect to look at that. As we thought about extending, we also then started to think about other options for our building. And the idea of actually knocking down and rebuild came up and became more of a kind of discussion that was being had. And we started then a process of thinking through, would it be feasible to knock down and rebuild and go bigger? And so we put in a pre-application to our local council to just see really, was that a feasible thing? We had a church vote as well at that point. And this triggered a process of working on the designs that you see today, the final rebuild design scheme. During that whole process there, from 2014 to 15, there was extensive consultation, there was a church vote, and in God's goodness, we got planning permission back in November 2015. And since then, and this is where we're at now, we've been fundraising. And that is our story over the last 7 years that we've been thinking seriously about what to do with the building. That's our journey. What is behind that? And there are many places we could go to, really, in the Bible to talk about this. And I want to spend some time in Revelation this morning. What we do now is shaped by our vision of the future. Destination shapes a lot of things. Think of holiday destinations. It shapes how you prepare. So if you're going skiing, then you pack your ski suit, your goggles, you may get some ski lessons. If you're going somewhere hot, you take your bathing stuff, your suntan lotion, and if you're sucked in at all by the ads, you go and get onto the gym so you look a bit better on the beach if you buy into that rubbish. If you're going to Wales, well, you take an umbrella and your waterproofs and that kind of stuff. Most of you know we go camping on the west coast of France most summers, and we do a lot of packing. It's pretty much everything bar the kitchen sink. I actually take annual leave to pack for annual leave. It's a big effort, but it's so worth it. The future destination, it shapes how you prepare. And the future destination of life shapes how you live. I mean, imagine a journey where you don't know where you're going. You set out on a journey, you have no idea of the destination. There's going to be a lack of purpose there. You probably live for the moment, get distracted because, hey, where are you going anyway? Why not just enjoy the journey? Do whatever, as every whim takes you. If there's no overriding narrative to make sense of life, then you end up living for me, for now. Often there can be a little self-sacrifice. The course of least resistance is the one which we take. The pursuit of comfort and personal pleasure is what we opt for. Interesting, that's where much of our culture is at, because there's no overriding narrative of what's at the end of the journey, what's the purpose. Now, John, the Apostle John in Revelation, he writes this revelation that is known for its graphic images, its confusing symbols, and many Christians find Revelation scary. Now, the structure of Revelation is that you've got a conclusion, an introduction, a conclusion, and in the middle, you've got essentially seven scenes of the same thing. Each time, it's more intense, it's more glorious. And it's this multi-sensory picture language, symbolic drama of all of history and future eternity of reality. It's a peek behind the scenes of this material world to a world that is more real, that is more tangible. In two words, we don't know what Revelation's about. It is Jesus wins. There you go, you understand Revelation now. That's what it's about. Jesus wins. And our Bible passage here comes at the end of scene one. Scene one is all about opening a number of different seals and different things happening. And it tells the dramatic story of the whole of history. We're at the end of the scene where it ends in the new heaven and the new earth. And it's a scene of praise. Here is the eternal holiday destination of every Christian. And destinations should shape how you prepare, how you live, how you love, how you use your time, how you invest today. And I want us to see how our building project, Building for the Future, is about more than creating space for a bigger future of Binscombe Church. It has all to do with building for an eternal future. A gospel tool to help us reach more people, make space for more people. And you know, partway through a project like this, it can be hard. There's the initial encouragement of planning permission, of past fundraising. You know, this time last year, our gift day, many of you stepped out in faith in a big way. Not knowing how others around you would give, and over 330 £1,000 came in. It was an extraordinary thing. But the target that we have can seem a long way off. And we have chosen not to do nothing and pass the problem on to a future generation. Neither have we chosen a low-cost option that doesn't address our desire for space to grow. We've chosen a visionary way forward. And that means a level of sacrificial giving that hurts everyone, low, middle, and high earners. And the journey from start through to completion calls for courage, calls for perseverance, resilience. It is and will continue to be demanding. And here's why we chose to do the harder thing and to invest. All building projects basically have the same end in view: better facilities for teaching, for training, for fellowship, for evangelism. That is the essence of church life. Growth in depth, in numbers, in effectiveness, all for the glory of Christ. See, our gospel is eternal, and our buildings are just a means to an end. And increasingly, as people become Christians with no background in the Bible, it takes time, years, not weeks, for biblical thought patterns to be formed in people and for a biblical worldview to be established. And we want modern, comfortable, spacious premises to help facilitate that. So wouldn't it be right to think of money for a building project as spending money on ourselves? It's spending money for Christ's kingdom. And in Western culture, it is appropriate to think of ambience for church so that friends invited to church feel at home. And not as one person visiting our church a while ago described us as a 1960s dental clinic. It's kind of quite rude, but quite accurate. And so I want to remind you this morning of why it's worth it. By catching a glimpse of the future destination of every believer, because that will shape our present. It will transform how we give. So at the end of time, what John sees is a scene that is before God's throne. A scene before God's throne. Revelation 7, 9 to 17 answers three questions. Who is there? How did they get there? And what is life like there? Those three questions. So first of all, who is there? Who is there? A multinational multitude. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. What's the biggest crowd you've ever been in? I think for me it was probably Wembley with nearly 90,000 people. Maybe you've been in bigger than that. But imagine the biggest crowd. Now imagine the furthest view you've ever seen. And now populate that view with faces, with people. Just filling the view. A vast crowd that no one can count. In chapter 7, verse 4, we're told that the number was 144,000. That is symbolic. The tribes of Israel are listed there in chapter 7. And they're rounded up. They're round numbers. They're all the same numbers. It's symbolizing. And numbers work like that in Revelation. You don't take them literally. They symbolize stuff. And 144,000 stands for the complete number of all of God's people. And it's a vast number, and that number is known to God, in fact. But to human observation, it is an innumerable host. And where are they from? Look at the verse. Every nation, tribe, people, and language. I wonder if you've ever thought about this before, but do you know, unlike all other world religions, Christianity transcends culture and nationality. So other world religions, they are far more nationally, culturally, and geographically localized. They're more bound by that. Let me illustrate that. So 62% of Muslims live in the Asia-Pacific region. That's Turkey through to Indonesia. 97% of Hindus live in either India, Nepal, or Mauritius. Buddhism is largely concentrated in East Asia, Jews in Israel, Sikhs in the Punjab region of India. Whereas Christianity, by contrast, is predominant in Europe. I mean, Christian in the broadest sense I'm talking here. In Europe, Russia, the Americas, southern and central East Africa. It's big in Indonesia, Central Asia, and the Middle East. And Christianity thrives across cultures, and at times has been dominant in all the different continents. And if you think about how it's changed, it was dominant in the Northern Hemisphere, it's now changing to be dominant in the Southern Hemisphere, because it transcends culture like no other world religion. God wants a multinational group of people in his kingdom, from every tribe and nation and tongue. And we want to pray for the gospel to go out. There's not a single verse of God's word in over 2,000 of the 6,900 languages spoken around the world. And Wycliffe Bible Translators, they have a vision for 2025 to start a Bible translation program in all those remaining languages so that the reality of verse 9 is reached. And we should thank God that the rate of Bible translation today is greater than at any other time in world history. Because before God's throne will be this multinational multitude that is vast. And what are they wearing? They're wearing white robes. It's symbolic of purity. They're holding palm branches. It's symbolic of victory. I wonder if you ever feel alone as a Christian, maybe at work, maybe in your family, maybe just in our culture, feeling small and marginalized. But you know, Christians are the in crowd of the universe. This is the crowd to be part of. Before God's throne in the future, a vast multitude. And a simple but powerful logic behind us building for the future is that God wants and God will have a vast multitude in his kingdom. And this building limits our capacity to grow much bigger. And there are times when there are big crunch times that are limiting for us. We want to make space to grow, for many more people to come into his kingdom, to be part of our church family. You see that the destination of that vast crowd shapes how we invest today. Now, there's an extraordinary thing about this big crowd before God's throne. How is it even possible? Just look at some of the context of this. So go back to chapter 6, verse 12. And this is describing graphically the end of the world in picture language. 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That is a big question. Who can withstand the wrath of God the Father on the throne and Jesus the Lamb? You see, you and I, we deserve God's wrath for our sin. We cannot stand before God alone. No more than we could stand before a tsunami. And so the question in chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand? Here's the answer in chapter 9. What are they doing? A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it raises the question, how? How is that possible? When everyone is hiding and saying, no one can withstand the wrath of God that we deserve. How did they get there? That's our second question. Here's the answer. There's a sacrifice that saves. A sacrifice that saves. Just listen to them sing in verse 10. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we're hearing about some Muslims that were being converted. And the person who was working with them just commented on how much they love singing. And they were asked, why do you sing so much? And the response was, well, because we had nothing to sing about in Islam. Christians have got everything to sing about. This doesn't happen to me as much as it should do, but sometimes, I want to just go, just shout, thank you, Jesus. Maybe out walking the dog or walking down the street. I haven't done that yet. The vicar has actually gone balmy. When are those spontaneous times of praise for you? I hope they're there somewhere. And that reflects the spontaneous praise of heaven. We want to go. Maybe you're driving in your car and you're listening to worship music and you want to go just shout and praise God for what he's done for you in Christ. That is what's going on here. And it is loud. You know, our singing, our music should be loud. It reflects heaven. We have something to sing about. Look at what they're singing about. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And as we said earlier, Jesus being referred to as the Lamb refers to his sacrifice, him laying down his life, him paying the price for our sin. That is the content of praise. Let's go on to verse 11 and just look at the scene around those before the throne of God. All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God. Now, the elders here, there's actually 24 of them. And it represents 12 of the tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of Jesus. It represents the whole people of God from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those elders there are like symbolic of God's people across all of time. The living creatures symbolize creation. And they're on their faces. And in verse 12, they're saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Just try and picture the scene in your mind's eye. You've got an outer circle of an untold number of angels around the outside. Inside them, you've got these 24 elders and the creatures. And inside that, you've got this innumerable number of people worshipping, standing in white robes before the throne of God. Imagine that? That is the scene that's being described here. And there's a crucial question in verse 13. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? Look at the answer in verse 14. I answered, sir, you know. I mean, John has just been told that none can stand before the wrath of God and of the Lamb. So who are they? Who can stand? And he's told. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The great tribulation there is another way of referring to the trials of life as a Christian in a fallen world. This life for Christians is tribulation. It is knowing that Jesus is sufficient for us through our suffering, through our loss, through all that life throws at us, and when it falls apart, struggle as a Christian. But that is going to end. Here are people who've come out of the great tribulation. But the significant thing about these people is at the end of verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Anything odd about that? And when was the last time you cut yourself and had a white shirt and your shirt got whiter? Doesn't happen, does it? And by the way, this is an important verse in how you interpret Revelation. Quite obviously, if you take that literally, it makes no sense at all. Blood does not make things white, it stains them. And it's a key verse in unlocking Revelation. It's symbolic. It is talking about a reality, but it's a symbolism, a symbol that's here. And what it's saying here is that the blood of the Lamb of Jesus, his sacrifice took the wrath of God for sin. He cleanses from sin. It's talking about a spiritual reality. And that cleansing is symbolized in the white robes. So in answer to the question in chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand on the day of God's wrath that we deserve? Well, it is those who trust in Jesus, that God's wrath fell on him at the cross for their sin. You know, wrath for your and my sin has to fall. Divine justice means that it has to. Either it falls on Jesus at the cross, or you face the fiery tsunami of God's wrath in eternity yourself. That is the stark reality. We could put it this way. The only way to have right clothes for heaven is to ask Jesus to wash your dirt away through his death. Have you done that? You put your trust in him and trust that he died in your place to forgive your sins. It's the most important thing you or I will ever do. We need to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And that is why these people are singing so loudly in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Chris Tomlin is one of my favorite Christian songwriters, and my favorite song of his is a song called Love Ran Red. Let me read to you the lyrics of this. There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. There's a place where sin and shame are powerless, where my heart has peace with God and forgiveness, where all the love I've ever known, ever found, comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you. I owe all to you, Jesus. It's where God's love ran red and my sin washed white. And building for the future is about a desire to add voices to that song of salvation. For more to wash their robes in Jesus' blood, to trust in his sacrifice. The destination is singing salvation's song. It's singing, Jesus, your love ran red, my sin washed white. And that song shapes us now in how we invest now. Well, thirdly and lastly this morning is what? What is it like there? And it's the world that we all want. Now, in verse 15, we've got the word therefore. And all that follows now is because of what Christ has done. Because there's cleansing. What is it like there? Verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And some of you are going, there's rotas. You've got to serve. We had that in church all of our lives. Well, look at when you're on the rota. This is day and night. This is day shift and night shift. And of course, the whole of our lives are meant to be serving. And they will be perfectly then. And it'll be full of energy and with willing hearts and with this energizing, and it gives us delight to do that. And satisfaction, there's joy in service. Imagine it. Imagine, you know, the most satisfying way you've ever served. and finding that satisfaction, that joy in every way you could possibly serve God. Be like that and never getting tired or tired of it. Be wonderful. And this security in verse 15. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It was really, this is odd. Earlier this week, and again, I don't often have these kind of thoughts, but I did this week. I was locking our house Monday night or somewhere, picked up my keys, and it suddenly came to me, do you know, you're not going to need these keys in the age to come. Isn't that great? No keys. You can throw your keys away because it's secure. The shelter is protection. Verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Most of us have never ever experienced real hunger or real thirst or homelessness. But the World Food Program tells us that 1 in 9 people today go to bed on an empty stomach each night. 1 in 3 are malnourished. The UN says that 85% live in the driest half of the planet. 783 million people have no access to clean water. And in 2005, the UN did a survey, and they found that 100 million people today are homeless. Those things here are dealt with. Verse 16 is a wonderful picture. And verse 17 tells us why this will be dealt with. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Interesting there, the Lamb becomes the shepherd who cares for his people, one who lays down his life, Jesus. He's the good shepherd. Look at verse 17, end of verse 17. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's what a good father does. God is the best father. Think of everything that has ever made you cry. Wiped away. Tears gone. It's a picture of a father taking a tissue, tears being wiped, and God is the best father. You know, 16 years ago today, my dad died, and I spoke to my mum yesterday, and we were talking about him, and I was sharing with her what I was preaching today. She opened her Bible on the phone and went down to the last verse here, and she said, you know, tears are going to be wiped away then, aren't they? I said, yeah, that's true. And I've wiped away many tears for my children. But as a father, there's a limit to how much I can do that. They need a better father. Or the best father that I could be only points vaguely to the father that God is. Because there'll come a time when I can't wipe tears away anymore. But God can. And I can't wipe away every tear. But God can. Every tear you've ever cried, wiped away. And you know, church is meant to be a sneak preview of this world that we all want. What we've seen is the world that we all want, the world as it was meant to be. But in the church, it's supposed to be a shop window of heaven, where there's joyful service, a place of safety and security, where practical needs can be met, where tears are wiped, where there's comfort. And building for the future is driven by a desire for more broken people to foretaste that world we all want now in our church family, but to be destined for the reality in the future, a destination that shapes how we are now. It would be so easy to live for the present. Building for the future is the harder path, but it's worth it. It requires stamina and courage, but it's worth it. Worth it for the vast multitude that God wants to and will save. And saying, we want to be a part and a bigger part of that. For the sacrifice that saves, we owe all to him. And for the world that we all want, so that people experience something of that now in our church family and are headed to it in the future. Well, we're going to come to a time of communion now. Let's pause before we do that. There'll be a chance in our home groups this week to follow up on the Sunday ministry. And there are some questions in Connect there which you might want to look at before home groups this week in preparation for that. Let's pause before we take communion together. And perhaps reflect on maybe one or two of the things that you've heard this morning as we come to take the Lord's Supper.